is it possible to be as guilty of rejecting Christ as the people who called for his death, or even as the ones who betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver? Probing question to examine next on Grace to You. For years, Sports Illustrated magazine has printed a brief feature that highlights achievements of amateur athletes across the country. Maybe you're familiar with it. It's called Faces in the Crowd. Well, you know, the Bible highlights its own faces in the crowd as it tells the story of the night Jesus was betrayed. I'll guarantee you that your face fits right in there with one of the groups. Which one is it? John MacArthur helps you find out today on Grace to You, as he profiles the people who were there that night that Jesus was arrested. Join us in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, as John MacArthur continues his detailed look at Jesus on trial.
I want to remind you that we are going through what has been traditionally known as the Passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those events which surround his death on the cross, we're looking at them through the eyes of Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit to record, along with Mark, Luke, and John, these marvelous events. We find ourselves in chapter 26 and looking at the verses 47 through 56. This particular section deals with the betrayal and arrest of Jesus Christ. It brings into clear focus and finality and climax the plot and plan of Judas, who had schemed to get out, to get compensation for what he deemed were wasted years of following one who didn't turn out to be the earthly king he thought he would be. Bethlehem gave the world its most loved and respected person, Jesus Christ. Jesus, on Thursday night, had the celebration of the Passover with his disciples, said one of them was a betrayer, identified the betrayer, and then sent him out to do quickly what he was ready to do. And while he was gone, they celebrated the Lord's Supper, and Jesus taught them and prayed to the Father on their behalf. And when the prayer was done, he, with the 11 remaining disciples, went to the Mount of Olives, to a very special place called the Garden of Gethsemane, where he went very often, John tells us. And there the Lord entered into prayer. As Satan came in three waves of temptation against him, he prayed to God the Father and was strengthened by an angel and resolutely ready to go to the cross. While he was praying, the disciples were sleeping. They should have been praying, but they were sleeping. After the third bout, the third time of prayer, the Lord Jesus came back to the sleeping disciples and awakened them, telling them to get up because it was the time of his betrayal. He could see in the distance the torches and the lanterns and the mob of people coming toward the garden led by Judas, and he awakened them for the moment which he predicted would come. It is to that very moment we arrive in verse 47 of Matthew 26. Now, as we look at this scene, as we carefully go through its elements, the best way for us to understand it and to capture all that's there is to look at the participants that are involved in this event. First, there is the attack of the mob, then the kiss of the traitor, then there is the defeat or defection of the disciples, and finally, the triumph of the Savior. As we flow through the text and look at each of these, it will unfold in all of its wonder and all of its electrifying reality, for it is a dramatic, dramatic scene. Now, let me take you back, if I might, to where we were last time and begin with the attack of the mob. Look at verse 47. And while he yet spoke, and I might just stop there and say, his speaking is to arouse the sleeping disciples. They are asleep. Their sleep is not, in a sense, undeserved. It has been a busy week. It has been a busy day. It is after midnight. They have just made a long walk and climbed a very steep hill. They ate a huge Passover meal. All of those things come together along with their spiritual indifference and along with their sense of victory, their sense of invulnerability, which they should not have had, contributed to their falling asleep instead of praying. And so they are aroused by our Lord, and while he is still arousing them, Judas arrives early morning Friday, and Jesus will be crucified before Friday is over. In fact, he will be in the grave before sunset. And so everything is going to happen rather rapidly in a few hours. And so Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude, with swords and clubs, and John adds, with torches and lanterns and weapons, from the chief priests and elders of the people. And we know that behind the whole thing were the chief priests and elders. The Jews were behind it. They had enlisted the crowd. They had solicited the Roman band or spira, the Roman cohort of 600 men, one-tenth of a legion that came along. They were behind it all. It was they who wanted Jesus eliminated. They weren't about to go alone. They tried that in John 7. The temple police went to take Jesus and came back empty-handed. So they're not about to be thwarted again. This time they enlist the Romans. And the Romans must have been to some extent convinced of the threat of Jesus to Roman security, and so they agreed. And as we looked at that scene last time, I suggested to you that it is a very good illustration of the wickedness of the Christ-rejecting world. That what was done there that gives us so much horror is not unlike what is done at all times to Jesus Christ. For there is still a world of people who attack Christ, as it were, a world of people who reject him, who will not have him as their Lord, will not have him as their God, will not have him as their king, see him as a threat, someone to be done away with, put aside, eliminated. So we saw the attack of the mob. And secondly, we looked last time at the kiss of the traitor. We see that, don't we, in verse 48. The one who betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast or seize him. And immediately he came to Jesus and said, hello, teacher, and kissed him. Here a fervent kiss, a prolonged kiss, a kiss of affection, an embrace, is the sign of betrayal. What kind of deranged mind would choose that? Only one possessed of Satan himself. As Jesus said, Satan entered into Judas. Here is the ugliest of all illustrations. One who feigned love and loyalty and betrayed Christ. Judas is a classic. He is the epitome of all examples of lost opportunity. No one ever had greater opportunity and lost it. He is the ultimate example of wasted privilege. And so we looked at the matter of false discipleship. That isn't anything isolated to the garden either. That's with us even today. Now that brings us to the final two points. The third one is the defeat of the disciples. Notice verse 50 again. In the middle of the verse, after Judas had plied his kiss on the face of Christ and embraced him, then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. After the identifying kiss, the authorities don't waste any time. The sign was the kiss. Judas gives the kiss. They act fast. They, John tells us in chapter 18, verse 12, as he looks at the same scene, they were the Roman soldiers, the temple police, the Jewish authorities, they all did it together. They all worked together. They came and grabbed him. Now, they grabbed him to tie him up, as you would any prisoner that you wanted to take away and not have him escape or give you trouble. But before they could tie him up, we have to bring into this passage Luke's text. And in Luke 22, I think it's verse 49, Luke says, at that moment, the disciples said to him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Shall we smite with the sword? Lord, do you want us to fight? Do you want us to defend you? Do you want to have a battle here in the garden? Well, there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that the Lord had a chance to answer the question. Because no sooner had the question of Luke 22:49 been asked than guess who acted? Just take a wild guess. Peter, in verse 51 of Matthew 26, says, "And behold," with a shock, an exclamation, startlingly, "one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his Machaira, his short sword." Matthew doesn't tell us who it was. Mark doesn't tell us who it was. And Luke doesn't tell us who it was. John tells us who it was. You say, why did John tell us? Because John was written long, long after this, many, many years after this. The Gospel of John was the last one penned. And it was safe to say who it was then. It's as if the earlier writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't want to identify Peter lest Peter come under some kind of difficulty for his act against the Jews and against the Romans in drawing a sword. So there's a certain amount of protection, even accommodated by the Spirit of God in this text, and we are not told who it is until later when John writes, and everything is by the board by then. And so he tells us it was Peter. But we could have guessed, couldn't we? He stretched out his hand and drew from his sheath the sword, the short sword, and struck a servant of the high priest. And John also tells us his name. No one else does but John. His name was Malchus. And he must have been a very important personality, like an adjutant to the high priest. And he cut off his ear. Now, I can promise you that Peter was not going for his ear. He wasn't that good with a sword. He was going for his head. And he ducked, obviously. Peter's idea was, we'll just take them on, all of them. This guy was first in line. He would just get him and go through the crowd. You say, well, whatever gave Peter such boldness? Well, it's rather simple. You see, when that whole mob came into the garden, as we'll see in a little while in John 18, as soon as Jesus went out and said to them, "I am He," they all fell down to the ground. So Peter had the idea in his mind, if I get into trouble, the Lord will knock them all down anyway. He had to draw a sword and do something. After all, didn't he have to keep up his reputation? And hadn't he said, "I'll never deny you, I'll never be offended by you, though I die first, I'll never be offended"? Hadn't he said that? He had to keep up his boast. Furthermore, it was just part of his impetuous nature to react rather loudly and violently to the scene. And then, of course, he knew he was with one who could knock everybody down anyway, so he couldn't lose, he thought. And so he hacked off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Now, where did he get a sword? You ever wonder about that? What are you doing with a sword, Peter? Luke 22, verses 36 to 38 tell us that earlier the disciples had managed to get a hold of two swords. And in Luke 22, it's probably well to note the verse 38 of Luke 22. They said, "Lord, behold," this is right before the betrayal, right before the garden agony, "behold, here are two swords. Lord, we're ready for anything. We have two swords." And the Lord said unto them, "That's enough." Now, some people think what the Lord meant was that'll be enough to win the battle. But obviously, that's not what the Lord meant, because the Lord said to Peter, as soon as he pulled out his sword, do what? Put it back. What the Lord meant by "that's enough" is, look, that's enough. That's enough of that. We're not into that. Peter had no business having that sword and acting that way. You say, well, wait a minute. Hadn't the Lord said there was a time when I told you don't have a purse, and there was a time when I told you don't take an extra coat, and there was a time when I told you don't take a sword, and now I'm telling you take your purse and take your coat and take your sword? Wasn't that back in Luke 22 also? Yes, verse 36. Weren't they taking those swords because the Lord said you were going to need a sword? Yes, but the Lord said that, but that isn't what the Lord meant. You see, the Lord again was speaking to them in spiritual terms, and blockheads that they were, they saw everything only in its physical form. What our Lord intended to say was there's going to come a time when you're going to need resources. There's going to come a time when you're going to need to defend your life. But in the words of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not what? Fleshly. They are spiritual and mighty to the pulling down of fortresses. And so when they pulled out those two swords and said, we've got two swords, the Lord said, that's enough of that. That's not what I meant. Christianity makes no advances by weapons. There are no holy wars. None. And any so-called holy war in the name of Christ is utterly unholy. The kingdom of God does not advance with fleshly weapons. So Peter, put away the sword. You folks, allow this much. I'll give him a new ear, and we'll leave it at that. Quite a remarkable scene. Now, why didn't the Lord allow a war? That's, as I said, that's not his approach. If his kingdom was of this world, he would fight. But he gives some very interesting reasons here, three of them. He says, Peter, put your sword away. It's got to be this way. And here he gives three reasons. Three key words will unfold these reasons. Number one word is fatal. Fatal. Verse 52. Jesus said to him, put up again thy sword into place. Put your sword away. Just as he said and recorded in John 18. Put your sword away. Here comes the reason number one. For, or because, all they that take the sword shall die with the sword. You know what he's saying there? That's not philosophizing. No, no. He's not saying, boy, if you live that way, you're liable to get it. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is this. People who use a sword for personal acts of violence will be punished with execution. That's what he's saying. You use a sword, you'll die with a sword. Listen. That goes right back to Genesis 9:6. That is our Lord out of his own mouth advocating capital punishment. That is Jesus himself saying what was said in Genesis 9:6. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed also. You kill someone, you die. That's God's law. And Jesus reiterates it right here. Peter, put that thing away. You take a life and they have a right to take your life. That is God's divine law for the preservation of the sanctity of human life. And by the way, in Romans 13:4, it says this. It says, the government bears not the sword for nothing. Now, why does God give a sword to the government? You don't get spanked with a sword. You get killed with a sword. And governments have a sword, and not for nothing, but for something, and something is to use it. God has given to government the right to take the life of murderers. And Jesus is saying, if you kill somebody, they have a right to take your life. You'll die that way. Paul the Apostle even said, when he was confronted with the law, he said, if I've done something wrong, take my life. He was upholding the law of God. If I deserve death, then take my life. That's God's law. It is an unacceptable thing for anyone to take a life. Peter, I don't care if this is unjust. I don't care if this is unfair. I don't care if this is inequitable. I don't care if this is ungodly. I don't care what this is. You have no right to personal vengeance. Because if you take a life, you forfeit your life. It's just that simple. That's God-ordained law. And so no Christian, under any circumstances, has the right to ever take a life. Not even to defend Jesus Christ's honor. Now, I'm not talking about self-defense and defending yourself from someone who's trying to kill you or those around you. I'm talking about an act of violent vengeance against someone else. You will bring about the penalty for murder.
That's John MacArthur here on Grace to You. He's president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in the Los Angeles area. John's current study from the Gospel of Matthew is titled Jesus on Trial. John, today you described how Peter attacked one of them who came to arrest Christ. Those stories cause many believers to wonder how far Christians should go in their defense of Christ, in their opposition to injustice. A question along those lines came into our Q&A line. We'll play the question and then ask you to respond.
Hi, my name is Pat, and I live in Northern California. My question is, I've received some disturbing information about a gentleman who is in government, who is head of a radical homosexual group, and he is supposedly going to be the one that's going to watch over our schools to keep them safe. I have a petition, and sometimes I get very confused with the things you do and you don't do. Do you really sign petitions? Do you act out? Do you do that? I would really appreciate an answer. Thank you.
Hey, thank you, Pat. And yes, you absolutely do sign petitions. You have to be a voice for righteousness in an unrighteous world. I believe that as Christians, it's important for us to vote. It's important for us to sign petitions, not because of partisan politics, not to sort of advocate one economic view of the world over another economic view, but it's about righteousness. If we don't take a stand for righteousness, then we fail to do what even the prophets of old did when they confronted the rulers and they confronted the governors and they confronted the nations and even confronted Israel in the midst of unrighteous behavior and identified the sins and called the sins out. Look, we're not going to just moralize the world. It's going to get worse and worse until Jesus comes. But there are some people who are going to listen to our call to righteousness, who are going to hear us crying out for righteousness. And I actually believe, Pat, that there are a lot of people in the homosexual world itself who are profoundly disturbed down to the very core of their being and living in fear of eternal judgment, who need to hear the truth. And God will use that truth to turn them toward the gospel. So absolutely, yes, you need to stand up for righteousness in any form that you can do that without violating the law. But within the law, yes, we need to do that.
Thanks, John. Now, friend, if you have questions, let me encourage you to check out the question and answer page at the Grace to You website. There you'll find answers on a wide range of issues related to Scripture, the church, and Christian living. Also, don't forget, like Pat, you can leave your question on the Grace to You Q&A line. Do that when you contact us today.
Our regular hours are weekdays from 9:30 to 5 GMT. Call toll-free from UK landlines 0800 389 3958. And from anywhere in Europe, call 0044-1233-662-262. By email, write to info@gty.org.uk. And for regular mail, Grace to You, P.O. Box 153, Ashford, Kent, TN24 8WE. I trust you're encouraged by John's Bible teaching on this broadcast. And with Scripture in mind, remember the MacArthur Study Bible, an all-in-one resource for understanding God's Word, available in English, Italian, German, Russian, French, Arabic, and Spanish. To order, go to gty.org.uk or reach us Europe-wide at 0044-1233-662-262 and let us know how Grace to You is helping you to understand and apply God's Word. Send us an email to info@gty.org.uk. Thanks too for remembering our outreach across Europe depends on faithful listeners like you. Your support makes an impact for the gospel right where you live. Thanks for whatever you're able to do. Now for John MacArthur and the staff, be here for the next half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time on Grace to You. God's all-sufficient Word, able to guide you, instruct you, comfort you. John MacArthur looks there for practical truth that can change your life on the next Grace to You.